Amen. Thank you guys so much for leading us this weekend. Give it up for the Pondo Worship Movement one more time. I've learned the longer I walk with Jesus, the more sweet those times of worship are. I think it does something to my soul. I hope it does to you as well. And ultimately, this weekend, we've been talking about priorities. Really, I was thinking about this during that last worship set. We've been talking about priorities. Where are your priorities as a young adult? Where do you set your hope? By what gauge do you measure success in your life? We've been talking about this character Solomon and kind of dancing around both the Old and New Testament as we unpack his writing. And what we've discovered is that Solomon, let's rattle off his resume real quick. Solomon, worth $2.1 trillion estimated net worth in today's kind of economic value. 300 wives, 700 concubines. Influence over an entire nation. And if you read throughout the book of Kings, you see he actually had influence over neighboring nations as well. They would come to him seeking advice, seeking wisdom. Like Solomon had everything you could ever want, and then some. And as we talked about this morning, we looked at the list of things that Solomon listed off that he went to test its pleasure, to see if fulfillment, if satisfaction could be found there. He talks about laughter. He talks about alcohol. He talks about sex. He talks about materialism. He talks about owning property. I mean, the list went on and on and on in chapter 2 of the things that Solomon intentionally went to test and see if he can find fulfillment, meaning, and purpose in them. And at the end of it, he goes, wasn't there. Not there. My hope this morning was to just kind of parallel that if you too are looking towards things that the scriptures would call sinful, hoping to find life there, you're going to be sadly mistaken, because all that can be found in things that God calls sin is death and separation. And to those of you who are not yet in Jesus, to those of you who haven't put your faith in him, that separation is something that lasts for an eternity. Jesus says that he came to give life, and he came to give life abundant. He said that no one can get to the Father except through him. He calls himself both the living water and the bread of life. It would be foolish for me to not be bold in that truth, to plead with you, to force you to think, to ask yourself questions that are critical in nature, to say, why would I think that I can find what I'm looking for anywhere apart from God? And to those of you who are in Jesus, sin has lost its satisfaction. Things that used to fulfill you, things that used to be fun, that you used to fill your time with. I've had so many deep, sometimes heavy conversations with you guys today. And I think that we would all accumulatively agree, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, sin is not fun anymore. It hurts. Sure, in the moment, especially if we're dealing with things that are going to spike our endorphins or maybe give us some kind of buzz, rush, or high. Yeah, in the moment, we can mask the pain. We can cope with the suffering that each of us is going through in the various lives that each of us lives. But the second you sober up, you realize, I feel worse off than I was before. So I left you with a question to think about today. What if I'm right? What if God's word is true? I believe the question I posed is, what if God's word is true? What about you would need to change if it were? Open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we'll kind of continue that conversation this evening. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Oh, yeah, and we saw people fall in love on stage tonight. That was cool. I forgot about that. That was interesting. I thought she was going to go with number one, truthfully.
Number two.
No, he was too indecisive. I was really rooting for... I was going... Just shredding people. And then in like 3 seconds, I'm going to be serious. All right, let's read. Okay, here we go. All right. What are we doing here? 3, verse 1. And to those of you who got rejected, the word of the Lord speaks to you tonight. Are you ready? There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your love in our lives. We thank you for the joy that we've got to participate in throughout this weekend, and it ain't even over yet. Lord, I pray that if there's one takeaway from tonight and maybe this entire weekend, would it be the reality of how much you love us? That God, that thing we've been looking for can be found in you. The remedy for our loneliness, the remedy for our longings, the remedy for meaning, the remedy for purpose. It has a name, and it's your name, Jesus. We thank you for being the best, for loving us, for caring for us, and for going through this life with us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As I shared last night when I introduced you to my family, my youngest daughter is adopted through the foster care system. And anyone who maybe that is your story or maybe your family has participated in foster care knows that that can be an incredibly challenging, difficult kind of time to go through. And our daughter, when she came home with us, we were still living up here. We've since moved away. And she came home in May of 2016. And just the cutest, most blonde, curly hair. She couldn't really talk much, so she would just let out these squeal-filled grunts. Her diet consisted of Cheetos and eggs. My wife was not having it. Man does not live on Cheetos alone. We're going to teach her about vegetables. But twice a week throughout her journey with us, she went back to the city where she came to us from to have visitation with her family. And her case was really nuanced, as most are in that system. And so her going to this visitation center typically triggered, even in her just two-year-old self, a lot of pain and a lot of anxiety. It was really difficult for her, and it was a huge time commitment for us. But it was one we said yes to, and it was one we were committed to. So twice a week, we would drive from here at Hume Lake to Bakersfield to honor the commitment to seeing our daughter through foster care, not knowing what the outcome would be, really just wanting to embody what Scripture says is true religion, and part of that is caring for orphans and caring for widows. And so twice a week we would drive. And what we noticed is that those visits became increasingly difficult for my daughter, especially as she became more and more integrated into the ways of life for our family. So my wife had this genius idea. She decided to buy a backpack whose only purpose would be to fill it with a snack, to fill it with an extra change of clothes, maybe a diaper, a stuffed animal, things that would remind her that this was just a temporary couple hour long meeting and then things will go back to the way they were before you got dropped off. And so twice a week for almost 2 years, the backpack would get loaded, sis would get in the car, she would drive 2.5 hours, she would sit for five, sometimes six, she would drive home. But then something crazy happened, something we weren't expecting happened. In July of 2018, my wife and I, along with our three biological children and our foster daughter, sat in front of a judge in Kern County, and that judge looked at us and our foster daughter and said, "Maylee, from this day forward, it will be as if you were born unto the Fenn family." She was officially adopted in that moment. We got a fourth. It was awesome. Yeah. And so I did what every dad does. We get home. I think we came up here after that as well. I think we came up here to celebrate because so much of our community was still here. And we got home from what was like a week-long trip, just celebrating, so excited, thrilled, praising God. We've always called foster care a broken hallelujah. There's some heartbreaks in that process as well. And we get home, and I clean out the car, and I come across the backpack. Kids are all inside. My daughter was attached to the backpack. I did what every dad does. I found one of those cabinets in the garage where you just shove things and forget about it for several months. So I take the backpack, I put it in the cabinet, I shut it, and I go, I'm so glad I don't have to pack this backpack anymore. It represents an incredibly difficult time for both my daughter and my wife and I. Well, fast forward several months later, and I'm cleaning out the garage, as dads tend to do, and the cabinet was open where the backpack was because that's also where I kept the cleaning supplies. So I'm in there getting some rags, some cleaning supplies. Kids are out playing in the driveway, and my littlest one, Maylee, she runs up and she goes, oh, Dad! And I go, what? She goes, there's my backpack. I've been looking for that. And then she just kind of stood there and stared at it. Now, this may not make sense to anyone in this room who's not a parent, but I can tell as she stared at that backpack, she was flooded with memories and emotions because that backpack served a purpose during a painful time in her life. Backpack really became a tool for comfort and for coping. So I took the backpack down off the shelf and she tried to grab it out of my hand. So I made a deal with her. I said, Maylee, this backpack, we don't need anymore. But I love that backpack, she said. I said, well, I hate it. I'm just kidding. It's ugly. I never liked it. It looks terrible on you. I said, okay. And she goes, can I have it? And I go, what about this? What if you let me have this backpack and I'll give you a new backpack and you can do whatever you want with the new backpack? And she goes, really? And I go, yeah, really. What I didn't know when I said that is that stinking backpacks are like $100 nowadays. So I said, there's this toy shop at this really beautiful outdoor mall right in the community where I live. And in that toy shop, it had just this wall of leather Disney branded backpacks that are kind of smaller in size, fit her perfectly. She goes, I have been looking at the Lilo and Stitch backpack. Can we go get that backpack? I'm like, done. You give me this backpack, I'll get you the new backpack. Sure enough, we go get the new backpack. I threw the old backpack away. Big day for Dad. As I was preparing this talk out of Ecclesiastes 3, I wanted to draw a parallel for you to the backpack and the sins we were talking about this morning. Because the truth of the matter is, for all have sinned. That's something every human who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus and Jesus only, has sinned. Everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. And sin is interesting. It would be really easy to just say, hey, sin is bad. And we go, yes, sin is bad. But what is sin? Well, the Bible would describe sin as any thought, deed, word, attitude, or action that goes against God's holy and perfect nature. Why do people sin? Generally speaking, we sin because we have a sinful nature. We want to turn towards things that aren't God because we want to replace the God-sized hole in our hearts with something. If we go a layer deeper, oftentimes the sins that you find yourself messing with are sins that you bring into your life because you're trying to cope with the pain and the anxiety and the hurt and the suffering that you've experienced. Oftentimes we fall into sin because we're trying to mask something, because we're trying to better ourselves. There's obviously the sin of pride. There's obviously the sin of anger. I'm talking about all of these things. But specifically talking about the sins that those of you who follow Jesus fall into because you've tricked yourself into thinking like, yes, I can follow Jesus and I can have sex before I'm married. You guys seem so guilty when I talk about sex and you get so quiet afterwards. Everyone's like this. Yeah, no, I could follow Jesus, but like my friends on the team, we love to party and get hammered on weekends. I still go to church on Sunday. I do love Jesus, but it's impossible to scroll on my feed without seeing something terribly inappropriate. It's just right in my face. Of course I'm going to look at it. And we begin to justify. I want to share with you an exchange that God has put on the table for every single one of us tonight. And much like me trying to trade my daughter backpack for backpack, God has offered us an exchange because he's sovereign and because everything is under his control that would effectively take away our sins and the ramifications and the consequences of those sins, the eternal consequences of those sins, and he exchanges them for his righteousness, for his perfection, for his very presence. Look back at the text, and I'll unpack what I just said for you. As we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we looked at how Solomon ultimately begins to point to the seasons of life. He begins talking about there's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to remember, a time to forget. He just goes on and on and on about the different times. And then he gets to verse 9. After he talks about these different seasons of life, he gets to this part where he says, what do workers gain from their toil? What is the wage for all of this work, this meaningless work that we do? He goes on to say, I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He's starting to get more crystal clear with his intent behind writing out this wisdom for us. He's talked about how nothing ultimately can bring pleasure. He's talked about how he tried everything and the conclusion of the matter was that didn't work. And then he goes into, we are so not in control of things that even the seasons of life are outside of our control. Things can be going amazing. And then within a week, it can turn. You can lose a job. Your pay can get cut. Something can happen with someone you love. You and friends could not be on the same page. Like life can turn on a dime. Solomon acknowledges this and begins to go like, not even the seasons of life are within our control. I don't even have control over what life throws my way. And then he shows his hand. He lets us in on what he's been thinking about this whole time. He says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity on the human heart. It's as if Solomon is saying, compared to everything I've listed for you, the things that I, as the speaker for this weekend, certainly the repetition that we've had to teach through here is starting to get a little, yes, I've heard this. I know he was rich. I know he said everything's meaningless. Here's why he says that. He says all of those things because he talks about God as the creator having set eternity on the hearts of his creation. It's not just that these things of this world won't satisfy. It's not just that sin brings death. There's an opposite of that. There's a weight to that. There's a tether to that. Yes, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has set eternity on your hearts. And anyone who has spent any amount of time chasing after things that the Bible would describe as worldly has come to the same conclusions that Solomon has. They don't satisfy. Why? Because God set eternity on your heart. Because God has designed and built you with a measuring stick for the things that this world would love to throw at you. Like I said earlier, it's why Tom Brady wins a Super Bowl and says, I thought it'd be better. It's why Taylor Swift kicks off her newest album talking about when my anxiety comes. You're like, what, even Taylor Swift? Yeah. It's why Warren Buffett, one of the most wealthy people around today, says you can just never have enough money. Dude's worth tens of billions of dollars. He goes, nah, it's not enough. Why? Because God has designed humans in such a way that eternity has been set on our hearts. It's why every major culture has a religion. And why every major culture's religion has something that you can do as a practitioner to earn your way to heaven. The majority of religions, old and new, are caste systems designed around you doing things so that you can climb the ladder into eternity and not have to worry about life after death. Jesus comes down that very ladder from heaven and says, you'd never be good enough to climb the ladder. In fact, I'm going to come down it because you couldn't on your own. And then guess what? I'm not going to wait for you to experience heaven. I'm going to put it in you now. I'm going to put heaven into your heart. I'm going to redesign your desires. I'm going to redesign your ambitions in life. I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit, who's going to give you peace and presence. And I'm going to reorient your life on this side of eternity. That's what Jesus has done for us. Let's look back at Ephesians 2, where we were this morning, and we'll just kind of jump back into it there. Ephesians 2, Paul talks about this very concept. If you remember this morning, we read, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." He says, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, for it is by grace that you have been saved." Paul shares the horrible condition. Diagnosis, sin hasn't made you sick. Diagnosis, sin hasn't made you bummed out. Diagnosis is not sin has set you back in life and now you got to work twice as hard to get ahead. No. Paul says the diagnosis is that your sin has caused you to experience a separation from the holy, holy, holy God of heaven. But, he says, because of, what's the word? Because of his great love. Because of the great love that God has for you as his creation, as his children, because of the love that God has for you, he has provided an opportunity for you to not have to experience death anymore, but rather for you to experience new life in Jesus. Think about my stupid turtle. Did that turtle need water?
No.
Why?
He was dead.
Did that turtle need to be moved outside, crawl around in the grass? No, why? He didn't need food. He didn't need to do good enough things to restore his health. He didn't need to pay me money. He didn't even need to go to the vet. Think about that. He didn't even need to go to the doctor. Why? Because he was dead. So much of our lives is spent trying to earn the favor of God. Friend, you have to understand, you have God's favor. You can't earn God's love. It's already there. It's a matter of belief and faith, not a matter of effort and energy. Solomon spent a ton of his effort and a ton of his energy and a ton of his money seeking after the things that we can only find in Jesus. It was his life's work. The most wise man to ever live tried everything under the sun and said, "Meaningless, meaningless, it's all meaningless." Why? Because God set eternity on your heart. There's a reason sin doesn't satisfy anymore. There's a reason you feel like you can never have enough. There's a reason, even when you're in the middle of a group of God-fearing, Jesus-loving Christians, that you still feel lonely. Why is that? Because God set eternity on the hearts of man. Nothing can compare to that. Even on the best of days, our appetites are never going to be satisfied. He goes on to say, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ." Three things Paul points out here that I want you to understand about how rich our God is in both mercy and love and kindness and everything we've been talking about. Three things he points out for us. One, God raises us up with Jesus. Not only has he set eternity on our hearts, but the word teaches he has gone to prepare a place for you. Because when you are absent from your body, you will be present with the Lord. It's a promise of God. There's a day coming where you're raised with Christ, seated in the heavenly realms. Sin, death, tears are no more. It's an eternity the way life was meant to be lived all the way back in the beginning pages of your Bible. First thing he says, that we're raised up with Christ. Second thing he says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. The second thing that Paul tells us God has in store for us is the incomparable riches of his grace. God wants to bestow upon you an inheritance that is so far beyond your wildest dreams. Remember, if it's true that God's character is holy, 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 you have to realize that that means he's the embodiment of anything good that we've ever experienced in this life. That's why 1 John 4:8 would say God is love. So not only does he raise us up, he seats us with him, and lastly, he bestows upon us the riches of his grace. That is fulfillment. God fulfills us for eternity. Why would he do this? Because he loves you. Because you are his creation. God has provided a way for you to not have to experience the death of sin anymore. Rather, he's provided for us an opportunity to be raised up, to be seated, and to have the richness of his mercy and grace poured out onto us, starting here on this earth and on into eternity. It's like my daughter holding her backpack that represented so much pain and hurt and trigger. And it's her going, I would love to trade this for a new backpack. It's Jesus going, hey, I'm going to take all of this. It's not just that I'm going to, I have taken all of this with me to the cross. If you think about in a few weeks what we as the church will celebrate, we're going to celebrate the holidays of Easter, of Good Friday, and all of the events that lead up to that during Passion Week. Ultimately, it's my favorite time of year. Because it's one of the few times of year where it feels like all of us are on the same page as Christians. Why is that the case? It's the case because if Jesus isn't crucified, buried, and resurrected in 3 days, there is no hope for us. The reason they call it Good Friday is because Good Friday represents the day where Jesus took upon himself the weight of the world's sin and shame. Keep in mind, if you're unfamiliar with the story, read the last few pages of each of the Gospels, and you'll see that Jesus in the garden is pleading with God, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. As I highlighted this morning, what that tells us is that there is no other way. There is no other way. If there was another way, don't you think God would have spared his own son from having to go through what he went through? Of course he would. But later that night, Jesus is arrested. He's taken before the officials, both the Jewish authorities and the Roman governors of his day, and they decide to crucify him. And so on Good Friday, in the middle of the day, Jesus is crucified. He's hoisted up onto a wooden cross on Calvary's Hill. And for several hours, he struggles as he suffers, as he labors in his breathing, as they mock him. One of the things I love, and Matthew and Mark point this out in their writing, it says that when the time was right, Jesus breathed his last breath and offered up his spirit. What that tells us is that it wasn't the Jews that killed Jesus. It wasn't the Roman soldiers that killed Jesus. In fact, if everyone in Jerusalem during Jesus' day had changed their role and begged and pleaded with Jesus, please don't go to the cross. You don't have to do this. He still would have went. Why? Because he loves you. He's rich in mercy and he's rich in grace. And he pours it out on top of us like kindness. Why does he do this? Again, because he loves you. Each of the Gospels would go on to detail what happens after Jesus' death. His friends take his body down off the cross. This wealthy guy named Joseph kind of shows up and appears in the story and says, hey, I've got a tomb. We can bury him there. They take Jesus to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and they seal a stone in front of him. Jesus was such a prolific religious figure during his day that Roman soldiers posted up 24/7 around the clock because they thought Jesus' crazy, zealous disciples would show up to try to steal his body and stage a miracle. What they didn't realize is that Jesus did not need help from his disciples to do what he was going to do. Because on that Sunday morning, some of Jesus' female disciples, some of his friends, show up to his tomb. And an angel of the Lord is posted there and says, he's not here. He's been resurrected. Someone peeked inside the tomb to go, really? And they look, and Jesus had folded his linens neatly in the corner of his tomb. Such a weird detail. Make your beds. That's the point. Even the resurrection didn't stop Jesus from making his bed. Like some David Goggins type stuff going on in the tomb. What's the point of all this? To say it really simple, the point of all of this is that our sin has caused us death. And as Christians, we put our faith in a first century Jewish rabbi who he himself claimed to be the Son of God, who allowed himself to be sacrificed on a cross for the single purpose of not only fulfilling over 300 Old Testament prophecies throughout Christmas and Easter, literally the timeline, the odds are improbable that this would happen the way it did because it was predicted so many times. But he does all of this to prove that he is a God who possesses in and of himself the power to resurrect dead things back to life. When Jesus says that he came to give life and to give life abundantly, that's the best news for someone who is dead to hear. When we talk about the wage of sin being death, you have to understand that the good news of Jesus is he takes that death and replaces it with eternal life that starts right here, right now, in this very moment. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, shall not experience death, but have eternal life. Look at what's necessary in this exchange for us to trade out death for life. He says belief. This whole verse hangs on belief. Again, it's not I believe in Jesus, therefore it's true. It's I believe in the truth of Jesus. I believe in Jesus' ability to resurrect dead things and bring them back to life. It'll say it another way in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It'll say that anyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved, the Bible teaches. And in my mind, this is the greatest news that has ever been shared, especially for people who understand the gravity of their sin, especially for people who have tasted and seen how meaningless this life can be. The exchange that Jesus does on the cross and in the act of leaving the tomb empty is the best news that any of us who have a grasp on the evil that hangs out in this world, on the depravity that is running rampant, on the hopelessness that the news and our social media feeds has to offer. Give me Jesus. Help me to believe in him. There's this word in there called repent. And repent's this awesome word. We talked about it during the Q&A last night. Repent is this word that, like, I've always heard it taught, like, to repent, it's an archer's term. Aim small, miss small. Repent is also like I was walking this way and I turned my direction and now I'm facing this way. So I was walking towards sin and I'm going to turn, I'm going to course correct, and now I'm going to walk towards Jesus. There's a lot of truth in the definitions of repentance, but the one that I have found most helpful is that to repent is to change your mind. To quote the modern day philosopher of Taylor Swift, I think she says it best. I think when she says this, to repent is to tell sin we are never, ever, ever, ever getting back together. That's what it means. And here's the reality. Some of you are going like, I did that and I still sin. I understand. Remember, we're not perfect until we're with Jesus. That's why in the meantime, he becomes our perfection. And then we get to dwell in the radiant glory of his perfection for all eternity of all time. So therein lies the question. I've put my faith in Jesus. Why do I still sin? Well, because we have this flesh, the scriptures describe. This flesh is still as depraved as anything. It still has its own desires. It still has its own wants. That's why Jesus invites us to come and to follow him. He invites us to adopt his way of living, a way of living that puts others first, a way of living that looks at the oppressed people of our culture and says, you matter, you have worth, a way of living that seeks to treat people better than we even treat ourselves. And in an age of my truth and self-care, what would it look like to treat people better than we treat ourselves? Because I think we treat ourselves pretty stinking good these days. What would it look like to make your life a living offering to this God? To say, Jesus, I've tried, all of the other ways that my culture has offered me to find meaning and purpose. And I'm now following you. I'm now going to live life with you. I am now going to seek to arrange and orient the ways of my life around the ways that you chose to live because I believe in your gospel. And I believe, Jesus, that apart from you, I am dead, sinful, and separated. But I believe also that in you, I can have life and life abundantly. So just as I ended this morning, I want to end with really with just two questions. To those of you who have put your faith in this message, as we close in worship tonight, think about what he's done for you as you say thank you. Ask the Spirit to search and to know you and to see if there's any offensive way in you and to lead you to the ways of everlasting life. Take a moment tonight and say, God, thank you for this grace. Thank you for this salvation. Thank you for this meaning and for this purpose that you've given me. And then sing to him as if each part of your body believes that. If you're familiar with the love languages, anyone familiar with love languages? There's like physical touch, gifts, acts of service, so on and so forth. One of the things that the Bible teaches us about worship through music is that worship through music is one of God's love languages. It tells us that he's pleased when we sing to him. The Bible teaches us in the book of Psalms that when we sing songs to God, they're offered up like fragrant offerings, a sweet aroma to his nose. If you've ever wondered, why do we sing so stinking much in church? It's because the Bible tells us God delights in that. As we sing tonight, sing as though each and every single one of these verses that I just read for you are truth. And to those of you who are not yet in Jesus, what if I'm right? What if the truth and power that these words are speaking to are true not just for me, but for you as well? The Bible is really clear, as I stated earlier, that all that's necessary for you to receive God's free gift of grace, to receive his salvation, is for you to confess and to believe. If you want to receive that gift of Jesus tonight, turn to somebody. Find the college pastor or someone who's spiritually mature in the group you came with and go, pray with me, I want to ask Jesus into my life. And then join in the singing. Join in our gratitude towards a God who has given us everything we could ever ask for or imagine and then some. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for salvation. We thank you so much for faith. Jesus, I pray as we close our time together tonight that God, you would help us to sing to you as if each of these things are true about you, that you do love us, that you do care for us. Lord, that you do desire to have a relationship with us. We want to say thank you for that, God. And Lord, I pray for any friends in this room tonight who have not yet put their faith in you. Would today be the day of salvation? And so friends, in that moment as we pray, if you're someone who's never put your faith in Jesus, but you go, I want to tonight, I'd love to pray for you. I'd love to pray over you. And I'm sure the rest of the people in this room would as well. So if you're here tonight and you've never put your faith in Jesus and you say, hey, I want to do that repentance and believing thing tonight, I want you to just stand right where you are. You could do it right now. The standing isn't what saves you. Jesus is. But that standing is what allows us as the bigger body of Christ followers to welcome you into it, to say, welcome being a part of the family. And then the church that you came with or the people that you came with will know how to care for you and how to show you what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I just wanted to extend that invitation tonight. If you're someone who'd like to put your faith in Jesus for the first time, you can stand right now, and I'll pray for you here in this moment. Is there anybody? I see you guys. The Bible teaches that this gift has been extended to you through grace by way of faith. And so tonight you're saying, I want to put my faith in you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of my sins. The best part is heaven starts now. The kingdom of God has just expanded in this room. Welcome. Do not leave this place without talking to someone that you came with and go, now what do I do? If there's no one that you can turn to, come find me. I'll be sitting in the back of the room. Is there anyone else? I see you. The same is true for you, my friend. For you as well. Jesus says, welcome to the family. What you've been looking for, you found it tonight. Anyone else? Let's pray one more time and just say thank you, Jesus, for these new friends. Right here, I see you. If you're sitting near someone who's standing, I want you to put a hand on them, extend a hand, and let's pray a blessing over these new brothers and sisters who have joined us in God's great family. Lord, we say thank you for the gift of salvation. We say thank you for the miracle of new life. We say thank you for resurrection power. God, we got to see individuals tonight put their faith in you for the first time. That's just something that never gets old. So God, I pray that you would surround them, that in this moment, your word says you've filled them with your spirit. That God, they've been ushered into the global family of believers, the church. I pray that you would put seasoned followers of you, Jesus, in the lives of each of these individuals who would show them what it means to be a follower of yours, who would disciple them, who would train them in the ways that they should go, who would hold them accountable, who would teach them discipline. Would you fill their life with joy and peace? Would you be an ever-present help in times of trouble? I think of Spurgeon's quote when he says, how valuable a soul must be that both God and the devil are after them. Lord, I thank you for these souls that you won over tonight. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.